Well, as I'm sure you realize, we have a special opportunity this week. Beginning this morning, Brother David Tomley is with us. He's been a gospel preacher for some time, the last 16 years or so in the Nashville area. And if you have a chance to ask him questions about his favorite sideline, he spends quite a bit of time every year doing evangelistic work and encouraging the brethren in Italy. And I'm sure he'll be happy to talk with you about that. I've had a chance to talk with him a little bit since he arrived last evening, and I've already learned a lot, so I know we're in for a special treat. Most of you have heard him before, so I won't prolong anything, but he has some good things to tell us, and let's take out our Bibles and think with him about the God we serve.
Well, I'm glad to be with you this morning. Oh, wow, you folks have filled this place up. I don't know. In another few weeks, where are you going to put everybody? It's great to be back with you, and I'm delighted for the opportunity to share with you this week in this particular series of lessons, as we're talking about the rationality of Christianity, and we're going to be talking about the importance of engaging the mind, how God communicates with man, and how God expects man to respond to his rational communication. It is a series of lessons that I continue to work on and revise. I have revised this series since I sent you the topics for the series. It is a work in progress. And in part because we are dealing with the very challenges that are being addressed in this series of lessons. And we all need to be very much aware of the culture that we're living in and how it is affecting us as the people of God, and especially how it's affecting us in the way that we understand and embrace truth and how we seek to evangelize others. I don't know of anything among God's people, among Christians in America, in this moment in time, I don't know of anything that is challenging us anymore than some of these basic principles about the way we perceive truth and how we seek to communicate that to others. So I'm delighted to be here and delighted to have the studies and appreciate your willingness to come and to be part of all of this. It's great to see folks that I've known for a long, long time. Jeannie wished that she could be with me during this meeting. We had hoped that she could, and she was not able to come, but she certainly sends her greetings to all of you. Our roots in this area go way back to the time that we were your ages when we came here to school, and we have friends who have been very near and dear in our hearts for many, many years, who are here and who are scattered in this area. And it's great to be back and great to be with you today. I'll warn you just a little bit at the start of the lessons. I'm not neutral about what I'm talking about this week. I'm very biased and very passionate about what I'm saying. I'm very concerned about some of these things. But most of all, I'm very interested in making sure that all of us come to a greater appreciation of truth, of the truth about God, about who He is, the truth about God's communication with us, what it's all about, the truth about our responsibility in view of that, and the truth about how God wants us to respond to Him. Well, some of you can remember growing up or being around in the 60s. Some of you cannot remember the 60s, but some of us I was born in 1959. I'm 55 years old. So I barely remember the 60s. But in the 60s, I was like 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know. Started school in the last half of the 60s. By the time we got to the 70s, I was in junior high and high school and came to Tampa in 1977. So I remember a little bit about the 60s. I do remember that the 60s were a time of social transition in this country. A lot of things were going on. Vietnam was going on at the time. And there was a lot of discussion about that. There was a generational divide about that. And there were types of social statements being made by various strata of the culture that we were living in at the time. But part of the cultural revolution of the 60s had to do with the breaking away from establishment, the breaking away from the chains of authority, the breaking away from traditional life as it had been known and understood by the parents and grandparents of those who were coming of age in the 60s. And there was a mantra during that period of time of the 60s that was a type of revolutionary, type of rebellious mantra, a mantra that said something to the effect of, if it feels good, do it. And there was not an argument being made that this is something that's good and right, and we've thought about this, and we've decided that this is a... It wasn't that. It was all about an in-your-face change, a rebellion. We're not listening to that anymore. We're not abiding by that anymore. We're not... If it feels good, do it, with no attempt to justify it. I'm saying to you, there is a similar type of thing going on in today's culture, right now, with this age group. But it's been tweaked just a little bit. And the mantra of today's culture says, if it feels good, it's right. The difference between the 60s and today is that the generation that preceded us, that particular generation, as it was coming of age, had an understanding that there is such a thing as right and wrong. And that there are certain things that that fit within the parameters of a moral and civilized society, and there are other things that certainly do not. And part of the statement was a statement of rebellion against those parameters. Today's culture says that there are really no parameters. And so there is no opportunity to say that something is wrong. If it feels good, it's right, in the sense that whatever we are doing can be justified on the basis of that's our choice, that's what makes us happy, that's what makes us feel good, and that must be right. We are, as Christians, attempting in this culture, we are attempting to present the message of Jesus Christ to a world that is terribly confused. And the biblical narrative about Jesus is a wonderful narrative. It is a remarkable narrative. And it is a narrative that is to be distinguished from every other world religious narrative that we know of. It's a wonderful narrative. But the question is it true? What we have been taught about Jesus, what we believe about Jesus, what we've been told, is it true? We're living in a culture that no longer accepts the basic Judeo-Christian values that were prominent in the establishment of this nation, of this culture, of this society. I grew up in South Alabama, and I tell you, it wasn't Mayberry, but you know, it was okay. I'll tell you how it was on the street where I lived. We lived on a street. We weren't sophisticated enough in South Alabama to have a cul-de-sac. We just called it a dead end, you know. So, but we lived on one of those. And there were, on our street, there were folks that had lived there for multi-generations. Like my grandparents, who lived across the street from us. And there were the people two houses down who had moved there and built their house about the same time that my grandfather had built their house. And their kids were raised there, and then their grandkids were coming along, and I was raised with their grandkids on that street as we were all there. I'll tell you something about the folks on our street. Everybody believed in God. I am not sure when I was growing up until I was well on into my teenage years, I'm not sure I ever actually knew anybody that didn't believe in God. Everybody on our street believed in God. Now, I'll tell you something else about the folks on our street. On Sunday morning, when you got up and you went out to get the newspaper, the Dothan Eagle, that was laying in your driveway, everybody else was going out to get their newspaper too about the same time. You know why? Because everybody had pretty much the same routine on Sunday morning. And about 9 o'clock, give or take 10 minutes, one way or the other, about that time, every Sunday morning, out of every driveway up and down the street, the cars were pulling out. Everybody was going somewhere. And they were all dressed as if they were going somewhere. Well, I'm not that old. But I will tell you, in the passing of just a few years, I kid people now, I tell them that at the present time, we're homeless. We sold a house. We don't have a house. Our earthly possessions are in a storage facility somewhere, and Jeannie and I are living out of a suitcase. It's been a fun several months for us as we are trying to get into another place here. But we live in a big apartment complex right now. I haven't lived in an apartment complex since we first got married. It's been an experience for us. And I've been reminded of a lot of things. One of the things I've been reminded of is that other people are noisy. And I never had to think about that for the last several years. And other people don't keep the same schedules that we keep. I think at 9 o'clock at night, people ought to be quiet. And by 10 o'clock, everybody who is of any character at all is where they should be, period, you know. But actually, I'm sort of a morning person. And so at 4 or 4:30 in the morning, the smell of coffee is wafting through our apartment and I'm sure into the apartments above. It's my way of saying good morning to our neighbors. And I try not to sing too loud in the shower, you know, at that time of day. But the thing that I really notice the most is that on Sunday morning when I go outside, and our complex is, I don't know how many huge buildings there are, 28 that are completed buildings I'm talking about, and then more under construction. Right, it's a city of apartments where we are. And when we go out on Sunday morning to get in our vehicle and head toward the place of worship, there's no traffic problem. Rarely do we see anyone out. And when we do, they're generally in running shoes and gym clothes, or they are walking their dog. Not everybody believes that God exists anymore. And not everybody believes that the Bible is the Word of God. That's a shocking thing, but evangelistically, that's important that we understand those two things. Because sometimes, when we were conditioned to start discussions with people at one place, now we find ourselves having to start at a different place. We don't just assume that people believe in God. We don't just assume that they believe the Bible is true. And we don't just assume that people believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because of my work overseas, I encounter lots and lots of people now who do not believe that the Bible is true and who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I will tell you, they have taught me a lot about the way that I think about talking to people about truth. Some remarkable things. The questions that they ask about Jesus and his life and what they believe about that, even those who claim to be Christians, now what those who claim to be Christians are saying about heaven, what they're saying about hell, or what they're saying about the afterlife, what they're saying about truth. I'm saying that even among those that you would expect a certain kind of answer, you're no longer hearing those kinds of answers from all of those people. There are some very different ways of thinking about all of that. But I guess the bottom line question is for many, many people, especially in this postmodern age that denies the existence of absolute truth and that affirms that each person has a truth of his own, the question that really has to be asked along the way is, does it even matter? Do these discussions even matter anymore? And you may say, well, why are you even discussing that? Because, ladies and gentlemen, this kind of thinking is affecting us, and it's affecting our children, and it's affecting our children's children. And if we think that our children are growing up in this culture and they're not going to be touched by this way of thinking, we are deceived, and we need to wake up as to what's going on around us. This is a serious, serious matter. I would tell you that the disbelief in the biblical narrative and the disbelief in the miraculous nature of Jesus, his divine nature, his miraculous nature, his deity, the disbelief in the text and the doubts about the text, it may have begun a couple of centuries ago. It may have begun with higher learning, higher criticism among German theologians on the other side of the pond. But I am telling you, that disbelief in the text has made its way across, and it has permeated mainline evangelical thinking in this country so that in their institutions of higher learning, they are hard-pressed to find among their scholars individuals who will affirm the biblical narrative, or who will affirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, or who will affirm the text as it has been given to us. And now we have among us individuals who have grown up in this culture where all of this has been discarded and denied and has been categorized into the cubbyhole of the irrelevant. And now we have a generation who is trying to embrace others for the Lord, trying to find a way to speak to the culture that we're living in. And I fear that one of the methods that has become very, very attractive has been this idea that we just need to discard these discussions about truth and about the text and about what God said and about biblical authority. And we just need to go out and embrace people, teaching them to believe in God and to love God, and let's just do good to one another. And I'm saying to you this morning, that approach denies what God has revealed to us, first of all, about His rational nature. And secondly, it denies what God has revealed to us
about his will for us as it pertains to a rational response. We're living in a truly pluralistic culture. Our children are regularly associated with individuals who are coming from all kinds of religious backgrounds that, for many of us who are in the older category, that would not have been the case for us. That in the earlier years of our lives, we had a pretty refined exposure as far as religious beliefs were concerned. The biblical narrative about Jesus, it's a wonderful story, but is it true? The Bible speaks of the unique birth of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew begins, as he introduces Jesus, he says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Luke's account affirms the same truth, that Mary, who was a virgin who had never known a man, conceived a child by virtue of the Holy Spirit, and this child was Jesus the Christ. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me say something to you. For those of us who are professing New Testament Christianity and are seeking to bring others to salvation in Jesus Christ, we cannot ignore what the text says about the birth of Jesus. It is not enough to say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, maybe not everything that people have traditionally believed about Jesus, but I believe in Jesus and I trust in him for my salvation." Well, who is this Jesus that you believe in? And why do you trust in him for your salvation? Do you believe in the Jesus of the Bible? Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's the Jesus who died for our sins. That is the Jesus through whom we have access to the Father. That is the Jesus who is the hope of our salvation. The Bible says of this Jesus that the birth of Jesus was on this wise: when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. We cannot, in our efforts to embrace the world around us, we cannot behave and speak and act as if what the Bible says about the birth of Jesus Christ is irrelevant or unimportant. What God said about his birth is clear, it is precise, it is truth. And if we are going to be true to the word that has been given to us, we cannot ignore our responsibility to convey the message that has been given to us. There's a great temptation in order to accommodate the world. There is a great temptation, we're going to talk about this in the next hour, there's a great temptation to fine-tune the word so, to make it a little more palatable for the world around us. And I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, that's a very dangerous thing to do. That is a very dangerous road to start down. Whenever we get the idea that God's word needs to be fixed in some way so that it can work, we're already in deep, deep trouble. The Bible affirms not only that Jesus had a unique birth, but the Bible affirms that Jesus is God. Now, I understand that there are many people in the world and many people in this country who don't believe that, people who no longer believe that, people who have never believed that. I understand. But I also understand that for those who are professing a biblical faith, this is a clear, undeniable, irrefutable principle of truth, that Jesus is the Son of God. And over and over again in the Bible, God testifies to that fact. Do you remember at the baptism of Jesus,
You remember at the baptism of Jesus, when Jesus came to be baptized of John, and he was immersed in the water, and then at the baptism, there was the voice that spoke out of heaven. It was the voice of the Father himself. And what did he say? He said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There was no doubt. God testified to the deity of Jesus Christ. "This is my beloved Son." Not only did God testify that Jesus is the Christ that he's got, the disciples testified to that. The apostles, that was their testimony, affirmed by the resurrection of the dead. But you remember at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus was asking his disciples, "Well, who do people say that I am?" That was quite a discussion, because I want to tell you something. Just think about this. One of the reasons that folks who profess in Jesus are becoming less and less likely, less and less inclined, I should say. One of the reasons that folks who profess to believe in Jesus are becoming less and less inclined to strongly affirm his virgin birth, his deity, his resurrection. One of the reasons is because it's not popular in the world in which we live, and especially among the sophisticates, among the elite, among folks who think of themselves as being somewhat. It's not popular. May I just remind you of something? In the first century world, it wasn't popular then either. And most people didn't believe it. That hasn't changed. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his apostles, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, wow, what a list. Some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus, okay. All kinds of things. "But who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You got that right. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "That's it. You got it." God affirmed that Jesus of Nazareth is his son, his only begotten. The disciples, the apostles of the first century, affirmed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus himself, in John the 17th chapter, in his prayer to the Father, affirmed that he is God, that he existed with God from the beginning. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, as other New Testament writers, affirmed. In Colossians chapter 1, you have the greatest treatise on the deity of Christ that you will ever read anywhere, anytime. That's it. It is the most succinct treatment of the deity of Christ ever. And Paul said that this Jesus is the Christ. So the affirmation is that Jesus had a unique birth because Jesus is God, because he is deity incarnate. In John chapter 1, in the prologue to John's gospel, John began his gospel this way: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he goes on to affirm not only that Jesus existed in the beginning, but he goes on to affirm that Jesus was active in the creation. "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that has been made." I'll tell you what John said.
This Jesus, he's writing a gospel now. He's going to write about Jesus. He's going to affirm that Jesus is the Christ. He's going to affirm that Jesus is God. And when he gets to the end of the book, he's going to state his thesis again. When he says, many other signs and wonders, therefore Jesus did in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. He began with that. He ended with that. His gospel is all about showing men and women that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God who took on flesh. What does John say? He said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then he said in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, already introduced to us as God, verses 1 through 3. This Word, God, became flesh. Deity in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's an interesting word. The word dwelt there is the verb form of a word that we know very well. You remember in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 25 and about verse 8, God was giving Moses the instructions with the children of Israel who have been led out of the land of Egypt, and they are in the wilderness now. And God is giving Moses the instructions to build a tent of meeting, a holy tent, a special tent of meeting. Why? What was this called? The tent of meeting. It was called the tabernacle. Now, why did God want Moses to build the tabernacle? Well, it's not a mystery. He said why he wanted him to build the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. God said, I want to dwell among my people. The tabernacle represented the dwelling of God among his people. And so the tabernacle, you had the outer court, and then you had the holy place, and then you had the holy of holies. And so you remember all of that. And representatively, it was God's presence there among his people. Why? Because God wanted to dwell among his people. What was it called? The tabernacle. Now, interestingly enough, when you get to the New Testament in John's gospel, he said, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the Word. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What is that? God dwelling with us. Jesus clothing himself in flesh and blood and dwelling among men. And do you know what the end of all of this is? The desired objective toward which we are working? In John chapter 13, Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, washing their feet, telling them that he's about to be taken away. And they are troubled because Peter said, I want to go with you. And Jesus said, you can't come now, but you'll come later. And then realizing that the disciples were troubled in John 14, Jesus goes on to say to those troubled disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many, ladies and gentlemen, the word is tabernacles. I know the King James says mansions, or other versions say dwelling place. The word is tabernacles. In my Father's house, there are many tabernacles. Why is that? Because God wants to dwell among his people. Why is it that Jesus took on the flesh? Because he is deity incarnate. Ladies and gentlemen, here is what the Bible says about Jesus, that he came into this world in the most unique of ways, that his deity was affirmed by the God of heaven, by Jesus himself, by the disciples and the apostles that walked with him, and by the New Testament writers. And then John affirmed in his gospel that this was the incarnation of God. It is not possible for us to promote the truth of New Testament Christianity in such a way as to leave the impression that Jesus was a great teacher, that he had a wonderful moral ethic that would make the world a better place, that he would touch the hearts and the lives of many people for good. It is not that at all. The Bible says that Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, when God chose to reveal himself to man, he started in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is noteworthy that he doesn't bother to explain that to us. He just told us that he did. We would do well to take note of that. In verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Our God revealed himself to man as a rational God, a God who thinks, he reasons, he considers. He has communicated a rational message to us. I'll tell you what's really neat. When he created man in his own image, guess what he created? A rational creature. The rational God created a rational creature made in his own image, and then he communicated to him a rational message of truth. And then he tells us why he did it. Because he's looking for a rational response to truth. That's why Jesus would say, "Listen to me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man is going to the Father but by me." We are living in a culture that is terribly confused about God because we're living in a culture that is terribly confused about truth. It was Tozer who said, "How we think about truth has everything to do with how we think about God." How we think about truth has everything to do with how we think about God, how we think about the Bible, how we think about authority. And he went on to say, and what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What a person thinks about God is going to shape his entire relationship with God. What you think about God will shape your entire relationship with him. How you think about him matters. And so the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 12, "I beg you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, that is your spiritual service or your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." How? "By the renewing of your mind." Ladies and gentlemen, the renewing of the mind, thinking God's thoughts, listening to God, understanding God, embracing the truth about God, it is absolutely imperative to our objective of being the people God has called us to be. Until we come to know God as he is, we will never relate to God in the way that he intended. When we talk about rational worship, we're going to make that point again.
In John, the fourth chapter, when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, and she said, well, our people worship on the mountain, your people worship in Jerusalem. And she wanted to get some big discussion going about that. And Jesus said, let me just cut to the chase here and tell you what is the fundamental problem. You are worshiping a God that you know not. We are worshiping a God that we know. And his implication is clear and it is unmistakable. He is saying to her, it is not possible to worship a God that you do not know. And the only way that you can know God is to know what God said in his rational self-revelation that was given in his word. And so the Apostle Paul is going to say in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, Ephesians chapter 3, excuse me, verses 1 through 5, Paul is going to say, let me tell you about this word. It came from God. It was delivered by the Holy Spirit of God who searched out the mind of God. He delivered it to me. Paul said, I wrote it down in a few words and I'm sending it to you so that when you read it, you can perceive what is my understanding of the mystery of Christ. That is the process. And apart from that, we don't know God. And how dare we presume to think for him or to feel for him? Somebody says, I just don't think that God would. Who are you? I just don't feel like, who are you? Somebody says, well, that's a little abrupt. Really? You see, the problem is that you don't know God. In Job chapter 38, when Job continued insisting to God, say something, speak to me, answer me something. When God finally spoke, do you know what was the first thing out of his mouth? Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? That's the first thing he said. Who are you that I should answer you? Ladies and gentlemen, we're living in a culture that is terribly confused, and we are struggling mightily with identity crises. And at the root of the problem, we don't know who we are because we have not yet understood who God is. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning.